Let's turn to those verses that we just sang from the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. We're taking this great psalm as an inspired spiritual journal that has been given to us so that we might have a touchstone of real Christian experience. If we want to know what the normal Christian life looks like and whether we are living it, we turn to this psalm and we see this man who is walking on a certain road. It is the right road. It's the road that we hope we're on. And we have a psalm here that tells us and will be the touchstone to tell us what Christian experience is supposed to look like. And it will reveal to us whether we are on that road or not. When we're reading his experience of walking with God, we want to be measuring our experience against his experience and taking it that kind of way and using this psalm to measure ourselves and to discover our reality or lack thereof. And so this is our fourth week in Psalm 119. I'll just briefly remind us of where we've been in this man's walk. In the first stanza, he had this inspiring vision of other people that were way out in front of him in blessedness and in consistency. And he personally and passionately embraced that vision, and he pledged to go that way. All of the verbs in the first stanza were future. He was on the outside looking in, but he ends the stanza saying, why not me? I'm going that way as well. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. In the next two stanzas, the verbs switched to be past tense. And so we took the next two stanzas then as a snapshot of what his experience has been like over the first little bit of his spiritual pilgrimage. And we saw that things were going pretty well for him in the way that he's testifying of what he knew in his experience. And so we were especially interested in those two stanzas to look at what he was doing, because he was having success. He was making progress. And so what was he doing? And you remember the kind of things that he was doing. Remember how he was seeking the knowledge of God preeminently. He was not getting sidetracked with just filling his head with knowledge or something. And he was treasuring God's word in his heart, memorizing it, no doubt, but valuing it, which is the main thing. He was meditating on God's word, seeking to bring it to bear on every aspect of his life and in all of his decisions. He wanted to observe to do all that was written therein. And he was praying for illumination the entire time. He knew that he was not adequate to do this himself, that he needed the Lord to open his heart, that he needed the Lord to dispel the darkness and enlighten his dark mind. And so he prays for illumination. And remember how he prayed for it? He prayed for it on the basis of his intense longing for personal communion with God. I'm stretched out for this, O God. Please open my eyes. Then we came to the fourth stanza in verse 25. And the psalm took a dramatic turn. And we found this man frustrated, down in the dust, and praying that God would quicken him and revive him. And so we thought last week about what was it that he was experiencing, what was the source of his frustration here in this stanza. And remember the five times you have the word way in that stanza. My way, God's way, my way, God's way, my way, God's way. The inconsistency of his life has frustrated him. And he had earnestly desired to go a certain way, and now he finds that he's being pulled in a different way, his own way. And we could really identify with him in that stanza. Frustration over personal inconsistency. And so what we were interested then is not just commiserating with him and saying, ah, that's me, right? We were interested in what did he do about it? What did he do about his frustration with his personal inconsistency in the way? Well, you remember he sorrowed over it. And he confessed his sin. He declared to God his ways. And he got up off the ground and he resolved at the end of the stanza to start running again in the way of God's commandments. This man had learned a lesson, however, in human inability. And so, beginning in verse 33, we have an entire stanza of all petition, all seeking the Lord. There aren't resolutions in that stanza. That whole stanza is asking God, begging God to compel him, to incline him, to turn him, to establish his word to him. He's begging God for help because he's learned by personal experience something he always knew. He knew that he was unable to do this. He began by praying in verse 8, O forsake me not utterly. He knew that he needed God's grace to do this, but now he has learned it not by secondhand book knowledge, but by firsthand personal experience. That's always the best teacher. And so he is petitioning God earnestly in that stanza. All right, so tonight we come to the sixth stanza that begins in verse number 41. Now, as I'll show you in a moment when we start to kind of dissect this, I think the next three stanzas all go together. So verse 41 stanza, the verse 49 stanza, and the verse 57 stanza, all three of these are really dealing with the same thing. I didn't think, though, that it would be profitable for us to go through all three stanzas in one evening, so we're going to separate this into two times together and just focus tonight on verses 41 to 48. When you read these verses in your hearing, while I read them, I want you to be thinking about what is it that's going on in this snapshot of this man's experience of walking with God. And we're going to spend a little time here before we get to the theme of the message, just kind of inductively asking questions of the text and making sure we really are coming at what this is about. I'm going to save it. I'm not going to tell you what it's about until after we've all had the joy of discovering it together. But think about it as we read it, beginning at verse number 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Amen. All right, so what is unique about those eight verses, especially as you compare and contrast them to the stanza that went before? The thing that sticks out to me right out of the gate are the prevalency of I wills and I shalls in that stanza. Did you notice that? How many times does he say I will or I shall? I think I counted eight, condensed down into most of them in the second half of the stanza. But you've got all of these I wills and I shalls, and that is in direct contrast to the stanza before. The stanza before was entirely petition. There were no I wills or I shalls in the stanza previous. But in this stanza, there's hardly any petition. Rather, the emphasis is on I will. So this stanza has this forward look again. He's not testifying of things that were happening and had taken place. This stanza now, he has this forward look. His soul has been recently bowed down in the dust and frustrated by inconsistency. And on the other side of that, after his confession and sorrow and renewed pledges and petitioning God for grace, on the other side of that now, there is this resolving mentality. I'm going to go this way. So that's the first thing I notice in that stanza, the frequent I wills and I shalls. But it's not as if there are no petitions, right? There are petitions. There's only two, but there are petitions. The stanza opens with a prayer, with a petition. And then all of those pledges and expectations of the rest of the psalm, they follow hard on that request. It's like the request is the main thing. Verse 41, that opening petition, that's the main thing. And then everything else in the stanza is following hard and is linked up on that request. Lord, if you will do this for me, then I will. Give me your salvation, he prays in verse 41. And I will, dot, dot, dot. That's really the essence of the stanza. Give me your salvation, and I will. Now, in order for us to really come to the light here and really see exactly what's going on in this stanza, I think it would be good for us just to read through the next two stanzas. This is not going to be our focus tonight. We'll, God willing, in 2 weeks, talk about these next two stanzas. But they do go together. I want you to see the next two stanzas and how they continue this kind of theme and notice what's going on in the next two. Let's read 49 to 56. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. All right, now what was different about those two stanzas and the one we're focusing on? Again, the difference is in the verbs. Remember the stanza we're focusing on, 41 to 48, the wow stanza? That was all future tense. I will, I shall. But once you get to verse 49 all the way to 64, most of the verbs you saw are past tense again. Past tense. And so it seems like what we've got going on here then is that the 41 to 48 stanza is the prayer and the expectation of what would happen in my life if God answers this prayer. And then verses 49 to 64 are a snapshot a little bit later where we find that it happened exactly as he expected it to happen. That he is making real progress. That God did answer his prayer. God did give him his heart's desire. And all of the expectancy that he had in that stanza at the end around verses 44 to 48, it was all fulfilled in his experience. He's keeping God's law. He's meditating on the Lord's testimonies. He's getting up in the night and he's remembering these things. They're his song throughout his day. He's resisting the derision of proud people who are opposing him for his obedience. And his precepts have not turned away from the law of God. All of this is what he expected would happen if God answered his request in verse 41, and sure enough, it did happen. All that progress follows the petition of verse 41, a petition for God's salvation. So that's why I think these three stanzas go together. And the way it breaks down is that you have this prayer in verse 41. And the rest of the stanza is just telling God, this is why I want this. Thinking out ahead. And then you have two stanzas of, and that's exactly what happened. He did experience that. God answered his prayer, and all of that expectancy did come true. So the key here then is, what is he praying for in verse 41? See, we still haven't narrowed things down to the actual theme yet. We're just kind of getting the lay of the land, approaching this kind of backwards, okay, so we can all come to the realization together rather than me just telling you what this is about. So, verse 41, what is he praying for? Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. He's praying for God's mercies. He's praying for God's salvation. Now, with what we already know about this man and what we've already seen about his experience, do you think that when he's praying for God's salvation, that this marks his conversion? Is verse 41 his conversion? Is he finally here at the end of his rope, and he's crying out for salvation? Maybe he's like Martin Luther, who had attempted to keep God's law in his own strength and thought that law-keeping would somehow make him righteous in the eyes of God. And he went through all of that misery and all of that frustration, and now he realizes, no, it's only by imputed righteousness. Only God can save. I can't save myself. Let thy mercies and thy salvation come unto me. Is verse 41 his conversion? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I think what's going on here is that he's praying and seeking a renewing of something that he's already experienced. I can't get the second stanza out of my mind. This man knew some real progress in that second stanza and in that third stanza. And so I think he's a converted man. He's walking in with the Lord, but he's taken a fall, and he's been frustrated, and he's been down in the dust. And so now he wants this renewal of what he used to have, this renewal of what had been given to him when he first came to the Lord. He realizes that he needs a far greater portion of this. And what I'm going to call this then is, what he's after is a fuller Christian experience. A fuller experience of God's salvation. Let thy mercy and thy salvation come unto me, O Lord. This is something that every Christian desires. Anyone who is truly regenerated has a desire for a fuller Christian experience. Something beyond what was his at the moment of his conversion. For every believer, there is higher ground to be advanced upon. There are more victories to be won. There is deeper fellowship with Christ to be had. And in verse 41, We have this benchmark believer petitioning God for this. Petitioning God for a fuller Christian experience, for personal revival. Let thy mercies come unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. O God, give me a fuller Christian experience. I'm tired of feeling barren. I'm tired of feeling defeated. I'm tired of my inconsistency and my disappointment with myself and with my wandering. There has to be something more. I read of it in Christian biography. I've seen it in the lives of others. I hear about it in your word. Oh, give it to me. A fuller Christian experience. Multiply grace and peace unto me. Give me a fuller Christian experience. Don't you ever feel that way? Don't you ever feel that way? Don't you ever feel that you want God's salvation to be extended to every part of your being powerfully, to release you, to overcome you? You know you're justified. You know that there's no question of your guilt being satisfied before God. It's put away. Your sins are forgiven. You know that. But it's an issue of Christ's salvation being extended more and more in your experience. What's the New Testament word for this? The growth of my salvation throughout every part of my being, so that I am growing more and more in holiness, dying more and more to sin. I mean, what's the usual New Testament word for what this man wants? Sanctification. He wants to be sanctified. He wants to be hallowed unto the Lord's service. Every part of his being, body, mind, soul, feelings, even his inclinations, for them all to be wholly given over to the Spirit's control. That's what verses 41 to 48 are about. A man seeking a fuller Christian experience. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Verse 41, therefore, a prayer for sanctification is a suitable prayer for every day of the Christian life. We need God's mercies. That word mercies is the word loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. We need our personal interest in God's salvation to quiet our fears, to grant us assurance and security. And the only way that will happen is the way that he envisions it happening. Let them come unto me. If they don't come to us, we will never have them. This is not something that we can rise up and claim. This is not something that is within our own grasp and power. The Lord has to do this for us and in us. And so he prays appropriately, let thy mercies and thy salvation come unto me. They must come unto us so that therefore we can claim them and we can rejoice in them. There's a good cross-reference a few psalms back in Psalm 106. Listen to these two verses. They're very similar. Psalm 106, 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Visit me with thy salvation. Didn't we sing that in Charles Wesley's hymn as we opened the service? Visit us with thy salvation. Set our hearts at liberty. You see, he actually says that. Maybe Charles Wesley got this from this stanza. You see in verse number 45, and I will walk at liberty. I wonder if he had this stanza in mind when he wrote, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And I'm aware that Wesley had an aberrant view of the Christian life and a notion of Christian perfectionism that he did write into that hymn, but I'm still very content to sing that hymn and to give it a meaning which Charles Wesley wouldn't necessarily have given it, but to pray that God's salvation would sanctify us through and through and set our hearts at liberty and take away our bent for sinning. It truly is an appropriate request. Where is he going to get this? And as we continue to probe verse 41, where is he going to get this fuller Christian experience? It's going to be, last four words, according to God's word. He will acquire this soul-strengthening grace in the word of God as he grows in the knowledge of God. That's why I had us read from 2 Peter chapter 1 in the service and changed things in the scripture reading at the last minute here, because it dawned on me as I was working with this what a wonderful parallel passage 2 Peter 1 was to these kind of sentiments. How that the whole of the Christian life is a matter of coming to know God through the words that he has spoken. This is the chief business of the Christian life. You listen to God's words. You meditate upon their meaning, and you yield to the way of seeing that is expressed in those terms. You grasp by faith those statements, and you come to know God. And as you come to know Christ, then you will have ministered to you grace and peace. You and I need this every day. We need multiplied grace and peace. It's what has brought us safe thus far, and it's what will lead us all the way home. We need more grace. And it only comes through a real, experiential, personal, growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And we can all be sure of this. God has worked it in such a way that it is not possible to have grace and peace ministered to us apart from a knowledge of Him, apart from His Word. His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. That's the conduit. The conduit is the knowledge of Christ. And if we truly grow in our knowledge of Christ, according to thy word, we're going to grow in our likeness to Christ. That's what Paul expresses in Philippians 3 as the chief business of his life, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, and that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that he might be conformed to that image. Paul's great ambition was that he would know Christ so well that he knew what it was like to be like him. That's when you really know someone. You really know someone when you know what it's like to be like them. That's what Paul's after. He hasn't attained it, but he's pressing toward that mark. He's pursuing this. He is going forward with that kind of ambition. And the same thing is in the life of this Old Testament saint. He wants a fuller Christian experience. He knows that it only comes through the Word of God. He knows that it comes through the knowledge of God. He's seeking God with his whole heart, remember, from verse number 10. And so, he's praying for it. Oh God, give it to me, a fuller Christian experience. A fuller Christian experience comes through the Word of God. So if we lack a fuller Christian experience, if we lack multiplied grace and peace, if we lack the assurance of God's loving kindness and salvation, who is to blame? We must not charge God. We must trace our deprivation to its true source, our want of desire for it, our want of faith, our want of prayer, our want of diligence in the pursuit of knowing Christ. That's what's to blame. We need to make verse 41 our earnest daily prayer. Let thy loving kindness come also unto me, O Lord, even a fuller experience of thy salvation according to thy word. Why does he want this? Why does he want this? Notice how the psalm answers that question. The stanza answers that question. Why does he want this? Do you see the two expressions that begin with the word so? That's why he wants this. He wants a fuller Christian experience. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. And verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. These are the reasons that he wants this. He wants this because he has a sense, and he's going to be proven right in this when we see this the next time we're in Psalm 119. He has a sense that having this, he would have an irrefutable witness toward other people. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. And he also has the sense that having this, he would therefore be able to anticipate a greater level of consistency. So shall I keep thy law continually. Which is exactly what had him frustrated in the previous stanza, inconsistency. Now he says, I would be more consistent if I had this. That's why I want it. So the two reasons why he wants this, let's talk about those two reasons. First, verse 42. He wants a fuller Christian experience because he senses that this would give him an irrefutable witness before a watching world. Do you know what is the most irrefutable testimony to a lost world around you? It is your changed life. It is Christ-likeness. The Christ-likeness that comes through a fuller experience of God's salvation. The thing that is most telling about you, especially for people that are the closest to you, lost family members, friends, is that you have experienced the life-changing power of God's salvation. It would give you an irrefutable witness. And how often has our boldness in our Christian faith been paralyzed by our feeble assurance of God's salvation? How often has our conscience risen up against us when we have tried to bear testimony of our faith and of the change that God has made in our lives? If we knew more of God's loving kindness and salvation coming unto us, we would be more bold and our witness would be more irrefutable. And verse 43 really kind of goes along with this in the way that I'm thinking about this when he says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of thy mouth." It's as if he's saying that unless God gave him the proof of his saving work in this more obedient life, in this Christ-likeness, in this fuller experience of God's salvation, if God did not give this, it would effectively be snatching away his verbal testimony right out of his mouth. It would be like having no words to say because he has no life to back it up. Because there's been no powerful change in him. Because he has no assurance and security. And so if you don't give this to me, it's going to be like snatching the words of truth right out of my mouth. There would be no weight. There would be no consequence to my witness at all. He would just snatch the words that he wants to give to God's adversaries right out of his mouth. The first result of a fuller Christian experience is this irrefutable testimony. And you see, he is very concerned about this. He says it again down there in verse number 46. If you'll do this, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. An irrefutable witness. And that's something you want, right? That's something you want as a Christian. Every person who knows the Lord would like to have a more effective testimony before the world. And almost all of us have people that are close to us, that we love. Our hearts are drawn out toward them in sympathy and concern for their souls. What is it that will carry weight? It will be this. It will be coming to a more consistent, obedient walk before the Lord. It will be the experience of personal revival and a fuller experience of God's salvation extended to every part of your being. This was what he anticipated would be the great result of having this fuller Christian experience. An irrefutable witness. And then what's the second reason that he wants this so badly? That he's petitioning for this. Well, you come to verse 44 and you have the "so shall I keep." And here's the portion of the stanza where almost every phrase has an "I will" or an "I shall." You see that? Almost every phrase has that. But these are not like the "I wills" and "I shalls" before in the psalm. These are not determined resolutions and pledges like earlier, like verse 8 or like verse 32. Rather, what he's doing is he's thinking ahead to the future of what his life would be like if God grants him his request. "Let your salvation come unto me, so that I will, so that I shall." These aren't resolutions. These are his anticipations of the change that that would make in his life. In other words, he's petitioning for a fuller Christian experience because of the anticipated effect that this will have in his walk with God. He's thinking ahead of what life would be like if God grants this petition. And what would it be like? What would it be like? Verse 44, "So shall I keep thy law continually." Like I already pointed out, that sounds like consistency. Keeping God's law, not here and there, not my way, his way, keeping God's law continually. That sounds like consistency. That's what he hasn't had up to this point. That's what has him frustrated. So he anticipates God answering this request, he would have consistency. And there would be a certain kind of walk that he would have. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty. He would know a liberated walk if he knows this personal revival in his heart. This is what you experience as an athlete when you've finally gotten down the basics and the initial disciplines of your sport. I was thinking of an illustration for this, and I was thinking about the fact that there's several of us in the kind of the church and school circles that have taken up in the last year and a half or 2 years disc golf. And maybe you saw as you walked down to the baptismal site, there were a couple disc golf baskets that have been installed on the property for our gym classes to use. There's 9 disc baskets that kind of work their way down around the retention pond and through the woods. There's a 9-hole, 9-basket course here. When you learn a new sport, you have to spend some time learning a certain form. And it's really awkward at first. For me, it's still awkward because I haven't put much time into it. But there are men in our congregation that have really given themselves to this and have really taken this up as their hobby. And they've gotten to the point where they know liberty with that form. For me, throwing the disc, you know, it can't just be like playing catch with a frisbee in the backyard. It's got to be different than that. There's a certain way you hold the disc. There's a certain stance that you have. There's a certain way that you draw it across your body. And it all seems awkward when you're first learning it. It's nothing but frustration to hold the disc that way, to stand that way, to draw it that way. But once you really get those disciplines down, now you've got liberty with that game. And you can direct that disc. You can throw it different ways and around trees and make it roll and all the things that you see the pros do. Once you get down the discipline, then that brings liberty. That's precisely what happens in the spiritual life. When God is mercifully changing you and your obedience becomes more consistent, it's not restricting, it sets you free. It's liberating because you finally are able to live the way you want to live. There is consistency because the form has been mastered once God gives you the fuller experience of salvation that you were after. And note this about verse 45. Note how that expression is the very opposite of what our world and what your wicked heart will tell you over and over and over again in your life. Walking with God, being more holy, does not lead to more and more restriction. It leads to more and more liberty, more joy, more gladness, more contentment. The world tells us that happiness comes from doing your own thing, by being your own person, from being liberated from restrictions and making your own choices and being whoever you want to be. Scripture says that living independently from God's word is nothing but bondage, nothing but slavery, nothing but misery. Going your own way is enslaving. Consistency in God's way, that's liberating. Like David testified in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Oh, David, what a miserable life. Always God conscious? Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. So if you will do this for me, O God, what verse 4, I'm asking for in verse 41, then I anticipate this would be the case. I would be walking at liberty, seeking your precepts. And then in verse 46, here's another anticipation he has. I mean, when are we most tempted to be inconsistent in our speech about the Lord? It's when there's a price to pay. I mean, it's one thing to say something to a waitress or a cashier you might never see again, but it is quite another thing when you're in court or you're appearing before a king. He wants the kind of experience of God's salvation that will set him free to speak consistently of God's testimonies even before kings, even when his life is in danger. And then in verses 47 and 48, look how he anticipates he'll feel about all this. Delighting in God's commandments. Lifting his hands to his commandments. What does that mean? My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments. Maybe the lifting up your hands and kind of the motion of I will, I pledge to keep them. Maybe the lifting up your hands in seeing someone you haven't seen for a long time who you love and extending out your hands to beckon them. That's how I feel about your commandments. Maybe it's just the hands being an idiom for our actions and our behavior and obedience. And I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. It's just an idiom for obedience. Anyway, here, there's a response that is a consequence of a great inward moving, lifting up my hands towards your commandments and delighting. That's what he wants. He loves God's commandments. He wants to delight in them. That's the blessed way of Psalm 1. That man delights himself in the law of the Lord and in that law meditates day and night. That's what he wants. He wants to delight. When is the last time, we've asked this question often in our hearing, right? When is the last time that we said, I'm so glad God said that to me today? And we delighted in God's word. If we want to delight more consistently in God's commandments, we need to petition him for multiplied grace and peace, for multiplied loving kindness and a fuller experience of his salvation. And then that's followed all by the next two stanzas where we'll be, God willing, in a couple weeks, where this man's testifying that God did grant him this. God did grant him a fuller experience of salvation. God did revive his heart. And he knew and experienced all that he anticipated. So what this stanza makes clear is that a closer walk with God is possible. A closer walk with God is possible for you. You can walk with more consistent obedience. This is attainable. This man is testifying to this. This is a living person of flesh and blood, the benchmark believer of the Old Testament, testifying to this. You see, last week, when we were in verses 25 and 32, we could all identify with that man, couldn't we? We could all identify with his inconsistency, his frustration, being down in the dust, going his way rather than God's way. And many of you commented about that after the service. We know that experience. All right, well, you have to go the other way as well. You can't just identify him with him in verse 25. You have to identify with him also in verses 41 to 48. The same man that you and I could so well identify with in verses 25 to 32. Okay, now we've got to read what his experience was next in verses 41 to 48 and identify with him in his victory as well. We can't just identify with him in his failures. We need to identify with him in his victories. And we can't say to ourselves, I am so many years old, and I've attempted this for so long, and I've been defeated so many times, and my circumstances, they're just really unhelpful, and I've lost all expectation. No. A consistently obedient walk with God is attainable, but only in this way. Not by the arm of flesh. Not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and just getting more disciplined. Not by setting more rigorous rules for yourself. It's attainable by seeking it from the Lord. Asking the Lord to give you a full experience of the supernatural salvation that He provides in Christ. And as you plead for that, and you're in His Word, seeking Him in the Word, and you're pleading for His mercies and His salvation to come even unto you, as you plead on that, as you depend on Him, God Himself will work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so let us all seek earnestly fuller Christian experience. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for this portion of Your Word that You have given to us this evening for this week of our lives. And so we pray that we would put it into practice, that we would not be content with merely learning what an 8-verse section of Your Word is about, but that we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Remind us throughout the week, O God, to petition You for this. Raise our hearts to this level of expectancy about our walk with Thee. And fulfill Your promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.